Okay, we are finishing up a study this morning that we began about 10 weeks ago, but we've had a variety of other things that have happened on Sundays that have led us to only have five different classes in this particular series. But the design of this has been to go back and just look at Paul's, the final verses of Paul's epistles to see what can we learn from these and to see that here are these, what some people might call his sign-offs, just those closing thoughts and comments, but to help us to see that these are not skippable parts of the Bible. And we've likened this to the idea of the credits that start to roll at the end of a movie or the credits that start to roll at the end of a TV show. If you're watching a TV show and the credits start to roll, if you're on streaming services now, they give you the option just to skip. And you can skip to the next episode. You don't even have to watch the credits as they roll because they've deemed that part of the show to be skippable. It's not a big deal. You're not going to be missing anything. Well, sometimes we might approach that same concept with Paul's epistle. Say, well, he's kind of wrapping stuff up here. No big deal. Let me skip to the next one. But there's a lot of meat. There's a lot of wealth to be found in these closing verses. So today we're going to be in Paul's last three epistles, at least chronologically, his last three epistles of 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. I know that in your Bible, the book of Philemon comes after the book of Titus, but we studied Philemon back over with the prison epistles of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And so if you look at Paul's epistles and how they're organized in your Bible, it may not make sense to you how they're organized, but basically when they were putting them together, they took his letters to the congregations and they put those together, and then they took his letters to the individuals that he wrote and they put those together. It's not what Paul did. It's not the order that he wrote them in, but so they took Romans down through 2 Thessalonians, Romans and Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, in Thessalonians. So they grouped all of those congregational letters together and basically ordered them from longest to shortest. You get from Romans down to 2 Thessalonians, you get kind of longest to shortest. And then they did the same thing with the letters to the individuals. You get to 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus and Philemon, and again, kind of organized longest to shortest. So they're not put in a chronological writing order. They're just kind of grouped in what the individuals thought would be helpful in being able to find and sort these particular books. So let's go to 1 Timothy, and let's talk about this book, and let's talk about these closing verses, and note that as we get to these closing verses, Paul is trying to encourage Timothy to guard what had been given over to his trust, and what all does that mean? So when Paul writes this, do you know where Timothy is? When Paul writes to Timothy, do you know where Timothy is on this occasion? You got to go back to chapter 1 to find it. In chapter 1, verse 3, you find that Timothy is in the city of Ephesus. Do we read about the church at Ephesus anywhere else in the New Testament? Oh, quite a bit, right? I mean, Acts chapter 19, Paul's on his third missionary journey, and he goes to Ephesus, and he's in Ephesus for 3 years. Are there any other letters that are written to Ephesus besides this one? Well, you got the book of Ephesians. Can you think of any other letters that were written to Ephesus? Revelation chapter 2, good. So in the seven letters to the churches of Asia, the first letter in chapter 2 of Revelation is written to the church at Ephesus. Do you remember in Acts chapter 20 when Paul is on that third missionary journey and he's rushing to get to Jerusalem, that he stops on the way and he calls for some elders to come and meet him and to spend some time with him on his way to Jerusalem? Where were those elders from? Ephesus. So here's a congregation that played a pivotal part in the early centuries, or at least in the early decades, of the church. And so it's kind of disappointing when you get to Revelation chapter 2. And what was the problem with the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2? What had they done? They had left their first love. So, I mean, you think about the Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. He didn't spend longer than 3 years in any other congregation, any other place. Longest time was in Ephesus. And then he sends Timothy there. And so Timothy, one of his greatest workers, is spending time in Ephesus. He's got a strong bond with the elders. They've got a strong eldership. And yet, you fast forward to the book of Revelation, and they've left their first love. What does that tell you about congregations? Can they change over time? No, they can. They can change for the better. They can get stronger. They can change for the worse. They can get weaker. And so when Paul writes this letter to Timothy, go back to chapter 1, verse 3. I not only want you to see what he says about where he is, that he left him in Ephesus, but why did he leave him in chapter 1, verse 3? Why did he leave him in Ephesus? To charge some that they do what?
Not to teach false doctrine.
To teach no other doctrine. And so as you read through this letter, there is an emphasis on sound doctrine. In fact, have you ever heard that expression, those two words used before, sound doctrine? You ever heard that expression before? That we need to teach sound doctrine, defend sound doctrine? You've read sound doctrine in the Bible, right? You've read that expression, sound doctrine. The only place you read that is in 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. You won't read sound doctrine. You won't read that expression anywhere else other than in these two books. And there's an emphasis in these two books where Paul says here, you need to encourage these brethren not to teach any other doctrine. Come to chapter 3, verse 15. What was the purpose of the writing of this letter of 1 Timothy? Paul says, if I'm delayed, I write to you so that you may know how to what? How to behave yourself. How individuals can know how to behave themselves, conduct themselves, where? In the house of God. And so this is where the Bible puts up these different posters about don't run in the church building, right? This is where the Bible puts up those posters about, you know, be quiet when you come into the auditorium. Is that where you read these posters? Is it talking about the church building? Not talking about the church building. It's talking about the Lord's church. It's talking about the congregation of the Lord's church, wherever they might meet, whether that be in a building or in somebody's house or whatever it is. But the purpose of writing this letter is to give instruction about the organization of the church and how the church is to function. So, in what part of the Bible do you read the qualifications for elders? So, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1. So, in these letters of critical importance are a note for us about here's how the church is to operate. So, come down to the end of the book, and this is just trying to put some of this in context here. Come down to the end of the book, and let's look at kind of the substance here of these closing verses of his sign-off. How does he begin? What's the first? Look in verse 20. So we're doing is the last two verses. You know me; I could spend the whole class just on these two. But we got to get the other two books in. But in verse 20, what are the first two words you have in the verse? Oh, Timothy. He doesn't just say brother Timothy. He doesn't just say Timothy. He says, oh, why does he say, and the Bible doesn't tell us why, but why would he say, oh, Timothy? Can you say that sometimes to somebody in a sad, disappointing way? Oh, brother, you're so sorry. Why'd you mess up again? I don't think it's a sigh here of an, oh, Timothy. Why does he say, oh, Timothy? He's closing this letter. Look back in verse 11. Do you have the word, oh? I know it's only a letter, but it's a word. Do you have the word, oh, in verse 11? But you, oh, man of God. So there's an emphasis. There's a pointing at, look, Timothy, you're a man of God. Timothy, this is something that I have especially for you. Oh, Timothy, I need you to pay attention to what I'm saying to you here. And so what does he tell him to do? Guard what was committed to your trust. What does the word guard mean? To protect? Okay. What you got, John?
I think it means stand firm.
Okay, you got to stand firm.
Don't be wavy, you know, just stand because you've been taught this. So don't deviate.
Okay, that's...
Stay firm.
Yep, that's part of it. It's standing firm for something. In football, on the offensive line, do you have anybody that's named a guard on the offensive line? You don't read about that. Yeah, you got two of them. You hear about the quarterback, you hear about the running back, you hear about, you know, all of these. But do you ever hear about the guards? Very, very rare. Only when they make a mistake, basically. I mean, that's when you hear about them. When they mess up, you hear about them. Otherwise, you couldn't name many of them. So this is complicated, right? Why are they called a guard? It's not complicated. What's their job? To guard and protect what? Who?
Quarterback.
Isn't that something? I mean, quarterback, I mean, he's just kind of a, just he's got to have two guys. I mean, more than two guys, right? But two guys by name who are guarding him. Now, Paul uses that term here. He says, you need to protect, you need to guard, you need to keep what? He tells him, he's not holding off. What was committed to your trust? What was committed to Timothy's trust? Okay. He's got the gospel committed to his trust. He's got the responsibility from beginning to end of this letter. How could, when he tells him in chapter 1, verse 3, you need to make sure that these individuals don't teach any other doctrine. Okay. If Timothy's supposed to make sure they don't teach any other doctrine, well, how would Timothy know if somebody's teaching another doctrine? How would he know that? What does he have to have? He's got sound doctrine. He's got the Word of God, and so he's able with the Word of God to recognize something that's not the Word of God. And so Paul says, Timothy, number one, you've had committed to your trust the gospel of Jesus, the sound doctrine of Christ. And he says, you need to protect this. You need to guard this. The idea that it's committed to your trust, it's entrusted to you. There's a stewardship. What is the word stewardship? There's a stewardship here. What does that mean? All right, you're responsible for a steward. What is a steward? We're all stewards. The Bible tells us that as Christians we are stewards. What is the work of a steward? To take care of something that doesn't belong to you. A steward takes care of something that belongs to somebody else. So, what was Timothy doing here? He's taking, is the gospel didn't originate with him. He didn't write it himself. It's been entrusted to him. He's a steward of it. And Paul says, Timothy, you've got to guard. Now, let me ask you something. Does that apply to us today?
Yes.
Do we need to look at the doctrine of Christ and to make sure that we are guarding it, protecting it, keeping it? Now, that doesn't mean that we put it in a lockbox somewhere. And we don't tell anybody the code to get, okay, I've got the Bible all locked up. Nobody can get in there because I'm the only one that knows the password, and even I forgot what the password is. So it's all secure. Is that the idea? No. Well, what's involved here? It's making sure that this is the only thing we teach and that we don't teach anything else and we don't permit others around us to teach something else. The idea of this committed is, it was used back then kind of as a banking term, like a deposit. So what else does he tell them here? Not just guarding what was committed to your trust, but avoiding what? The profane, and different translations have different terms here. So we'll kind of talk about these. Avoiding, the New King James says, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. There's a lot in that. So first he says, you've got the gospel, and the pure gospel, the sound doctrine of Christ, been committed to your trust. You need to guard that. And as you're guarding that, there's some stuff you need to avoid. There's some stuff you need to stay away from. What kind of things? Well, first thing on this list, King James, the New King James says, avoiding the profane things. Other translations are going to say what? Worldly or godless? These godless things. Paul says, get away from those. Not just the profane, but New King James says the idle babblings. What is idle babblings? So here's talk, here's chatter that is, what does idle mean? It's empty. It's vain. It has no use to it. It has nothing to it. And Paul says, avoid that. Avoid the contradictions, or is it the New American Standard that says the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. So what's the deal here? Paul says there's this thing over here, and not all translations do this. Does your translation have the word knowledge in quotation marks? Some translations put the word knowledge in quotation marks. So he says, here's this thing over here. It's falsely called knowledge. What does that mean? How can something be labeled falsely? How can something be labeled as knowledge, but it's not really knowledge?
Was it Gnosticism?
Okay. In the later part of the first century, and especially in the second century AD, there was a group of individuals that were a doctrine that became known as Gnosticism. It was the idea that Gnosticism is a Greek term for knowledge, where they believed they had an elevated knowledge about things. And so that could be playing a part here. What else?
Be able to accept the Bible more.
Okay. So something that's called knowledge that really isn't knowledge. Who's calling it knowledge? Who has labeled it as knowledge? Are there individuals? 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1 says that knowledge puffs up. Are there some individuals who can come to some conclusions, can come to some ideas that they have, but because they're educated, because they're revered for their education, because they've got certain knowledge about things, people think, well, you know, whatever they're saying, it must be right because they've studied this, or whatever they say must be right because, you know, they've been through this much school, they must be, and so they label things as knowledge that God may say, oh, that's not knowledge. That's falsely called knowledge. And what's Paul telling Timothy to do? You avoid everything about that. You avoid the idle babblings about that. You avoid the profane contradictions about that. Everything that involves this false knowledge, stay away from it. Why? Because you're guarding the truth. Now, apply that to us today. Are there individuals today that we might revere in certain ways and think, well, you know, they've studied this, they've got PhD, they got all these letters after their name, so they must know what they're talking about. Just because somebody is highly educated, does that mean that they necessarily know what they're talking about? Not necessarily. No, nothing wrong with education, not putting that down at all. But Paul's telling Timothy, there's something simple that's been entrusted to you, and that's the Word of God. And you need to do everything you can to teach it, defend it, and protect it. And you need to do everything you can to avoid something that contradicts it. Do I need to play with false doctrines that are out? Well, maybe there's something to this. Or I read of congregations, even in the Lord's church. I read of elderships in the Lord's church who will come before a church and they'll say, well, we've restudied this particular matter. Over the last year, we have restudied this particular matter, and we've come to this conclusion now, and it's a different conclusion than we had before, but we've restudied this. Let me ask you something on Bible truth. Does Bible truth change at all? Can you study it and restudy it and study it round and round and round and come to a different conclusion than what the Bible truth really says? Well, I guess you can, but can you rightly do that? So when something's, well, this is, and sometimes people want some new piece of knowledge. Some people expect a preacher to come up with new ideas. You know, that's an old story, but you know, put a nice shiny coat on it and give me something new out of it. Well, guess what? You know, the parable of the prodigal son, there's nothing new. No, there's nothing shiny and new to come from that. Are there applications we need to make? Yes. But we need to be satisfied and in love with the simplicity and the purity of God's Word and not be willing and looking to change it. I know I've spent a lot of time on that, but that's important. Verse 21, Paul says, by professing it, what's it, this falsely labeled knowledge, these people who are out there claiming to know something and they don't really know it, by professing it, some have strayed concerning what? The faith. Not everybody has strayed. The word some, and if we had time, we'd kind of go back through the book and look at the word some. It's all throughout the book. We're not going to take time to do that. So he's not saying everybody has. But by professing this false doctrine, there are some who have strayed concerning the faith. There's only one faith. There's only one truth. False doctrine is not something that is harmless. It presents itself as, you know, sometimes it might present itself as some kind of advanced understanding, but in reality, it leads people away from the Lord. And Paul says, get away from it because it will cause other people to stray from the faith. And then he closes, as he often does, don't run over it. Grace be with you. Timothy was going to be dealing with false teachers. Did he need some grace from the Lord to be with him? He's going to be dealing with people that would be challenging him on him holding to the truth. Did he need the grace of the Lord to be with him? Don't run over the grace of God, and it's vital importance in our lives. So real quick, let me ask these questions as we get over to 2 Timothy. Am I guarding what God has entrusted to me, the gospel of Christ? Am I avoiding empty religious talk and not being drawn into something that has no truth to it? Am I testing claims of knowledge that people supposedly have by using the scripture to do that? And am I aware that if I allow false doctrine in, I can drift from where I need to be? All right, come over to 2 Timothy real quick. I spent too long on 1 Timothy. Go to 2 Timothy. So we're taking these in Bible order, but not chronological order. Chronological order would put the book of Titus before the book of 2 Timothy, but we're going to take them in Bible order here. So 2 Timothy is the last letter, that Paul writes. And there's a lot of emotion in this letter. There is a lot of finality in this letter. As you look at Paul writing this final letter to his friend Timothy, there's a number of urgencies about, and we'll see some of these as we close out the letter. There's a number of urgencies because Paul realizes, you know, my life is coming to an end. And that's what he says. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. And we looked at this, a couple of these verses in the Tuesday class this last week. But in chapter 4, verse 6, what does Paul realize? I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. What does he mean by his time of his departure? Okay. All right, these are his final moments. In verse 7, he says, I have fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. So Paul is telling his good friend that he recognizes that his life is coming to an end. So again, he's urging Timothy. What does he urge him to do in chapter 4, verse 2? What are the first three words? Preach the word. He's urging him not to deviate from God's truth, because as you read even through this letter, there are individuals who are straying from where they needed to be. So come down, we'll just come down to verse 19. Let's look at these closing verses here. It's interesting as you read these closing verses and the closing verses in Titus, there are some names that we're not overly familiar with. In fact, when you get over to the verse 21 here, there's some names that this is the only place we actually read about them. And we don't know anything else about them other than that they're mentioned here. But I want you to think about, Paul is in prison in Rome as he writes this letter. He's in chains, as he would describe it. And he recognizes that he's in his final days or moments. And so he has bid Timothy to do a number of things for him. But now as you come to the end of this, Paul's thinking about other people. If you were in prison in chains, you'd been beaten, you'd been through all that Paul had been through in his life. And now you realize the time of your departure is at hand. You're not sitting waiting on a train or a bus or an airplane. You're sitting waiting to die because you know it's, and not of natural causes, because you're under hospice care. You know that your life is going to be taken from you in a violent way. Okay. Would you be saying, hey, greet these other people. Hey, these people who meet. Would you be thinking about other people? Maybe we would be. But look at what Paul says, verse 19. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. You read about them anywhere else?
Yes.
Who are Aquila and Priscilla? Husband and wife. Well, let's state that. Who are Aquila and Priscilla? Okay. They're Jews who had been run off from Rome from persecution. John, what'd you say? Okay, they had spent time with Paul. Paul meets them in Acts chapter 18 when he goes to Corinth. What was their, what trade did they have that was like Paul? Okay, so these are some people that are tent makers, and so perhaps that's how they get in touch with Paul. But likely they're Christians already, and so maybe they met at church. You know, church friends are about the best friends you're going to have, so maybe that's where they met. Was at church there in Corinth. What else do you know about Aquila and Priscilla? You remember at the end of Acts chapter 18 when there was a man by the name of Apollos? Was he a knowledgeable man?
Yes,
knowledgeable. Was he mighty in the scriptures? Not only mighty, was he a good preacher? Was he a good speaker?
Yes.
He was eloquent. So he had good knowledge and he had good oratory skills, which is sometimes a good combination. But what when they heard him preach, what did they recognize about Apollos? He only knew the baptism of John. But it's okay, because he's really close on so many other things that, you know what, we're just going to let him go on this. He's so close on other things. It's only one thing. What's the big deal? It's just baptism. But he's eloquent and he's mighty. He could probably teach us a thing or two. And if we go to him and try to say something, he's probably going to come right back at us, and we might not even know what he's saying because he's so smart in the scriptures. Is that Aquila and Priscilla? Is that the position they take? No. They took him aside and they explained the way of the Lord to him more accurately. Why? Because he was off on doctrine, and they took him aside so that he could be right in what he's preaching, especially on the matter of baptism. So anyway, Aquila and Priscilla are dear friends of Paul, and he says to Timothy, please greet them and greet the household of Onesiphorus. Who's Onesiphorus? Go back to chapter 1. This is the only thing we know about Onesiphorus is right here in this book. You come back to chapter 1, look at verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. Why? What had Onesiphorus done for him? He often refreshed me. Do you have any church friends who often refresh you? Somebody says no. All right, let me flip it around and ask it this way. Let me ask it this way. Are you a refreshment to your church friends? Sometimes it's easy to point a finger. They're not refreshing me. Okay. Refreshment is a two-way street in the church. Am I a refreshment to others? And so Paul says, greet the household of Onesiphorus. Verse 20, Erastus stayed in Corinth. We know very little about this man other than that he was a travel companion of Paul. He's mentioned in Acts 19 with a number of other companions. He's mentioned in Romans 16. But he stayed in Corinth. But I find this interesting about Trophimus at the end of verse 20. Trophimus, I have left in Miletus in what condition? Sick. First of all, it's interesting that he says that he left him there sick. There's a whole lot perhaps we could try to look into that. But why would Paul say he left somebody somewhere sick? Did Paul have miraculous abilities? Could he perform miracles? He did. He did perform miracles. He had the power of God to perform. I mean, Acts 16, he cast a demon, an unclean spirit out of that girl in Acts chapter 16. Just over and over, Paul does miracles. So if he's got a friend who's sick, I mean, what's harder, casting out an unclean spirit or saying to somebody who's not feeling well, get better? Did he have the ability to heal a sickness? He had the ability, but did individuals who had miraculous powers, did they just use them randomly for personal reasons? No. What was the purpose? Mark chapter 16, verse 20. What was the purpose of individuals being able to perform miracles? It was to confirm the message that they were preaching. So they're out there preaching. Here's what God says. Well, how do I know that's what God says? They would do a miracle. Oh, okay, you got the power of God, so you must have the word of God too. So healing his friend Trophimus, that would have been a personal thing. That would have been, it would not be something that would be necessary to confirm the message. And so miracles had a purpose. And I think that's something for us to see, John. Yeah, well, and that's, you know, when you have Luke traveling with you, and back up in verse 11, Paul says Luke is with me where he is in Rome. And so perhaps Luke had taken care of Trophimus, and that's what John is saying. But he left him in Miletus sick, and that's all we know. What does he tell Timothy to do in verse 21? Do your utmost to come before winter. That might make a good television show. What is that? Do your utmost to come before winter. Okay, we could try to guess as to why. Why come before winter? Well, because travel was difficult during the winter, especially if he's coming by ship on the Mediterranean. They're going to shut down travel on the Mediterranean during certain months. Maybe Paul... have you noticed you get colder as you get older? Maybe Paul's just chilly, you know? And look up in verse 13. He says, bring the cloak that I left. I mean, maybe he's sitting in a church building that they keep the temperature down, and so you got to bring a sweater. I mean, it's 100 degrees outside, but you got to bring a sweater inside. So maybe he's just chilly because he's getting older. Or maybe he just wants to see his friend. When he says in verse 11, only Luke is with me. Others have forsaken, like Demas. Others have left to go do other works for the Lord. But Paul knows his time of departure is at hand. Maybe he just wants to see his friend one more time. Is there anything better when you're down and when you're going through hard times than when a brother or sister in Christ just comes to visit you? It's hard to beat that. Maybe that's just what Paul wanted. Here's some individuals. This is all we read about them in Scripture in verse 21. Eubulus greets you. These are individuals with Paul, as well as Pudens. Linus, did you know Linus was in the Bible? Claudia and all the brethren. So not just men, but at least one woman here named Claudia is a part of the church there and a part of those who are with Paul while he's there. But a number of, this is fun, this is a number of servants of the Lord we don't know anything about. Hopefully we're going to meet them one day. Verse 22, the Lord be with your spirit. Not just the Lord be with you, but the Lord be with your spirit. Paul says, I'm getting ready to leave. If you were Timothy and you just read a letter from your friend that says, I'm getting ready to die, how would you feel? I'm losing Paul. I'm losing my anchor. I'm losing my mentor. And he finishes the letter by saying, it's okay. I'm leaving you, but the Lord be with you. And not just with you, be with your spirit, be with your inner man. What's the promise that's been made to us? The Lord's not going to leave us or forsake us. And even when we lose those who are close to us, even when we're going through different things in our lives, the Lord's with us. Christian? Absolutely. So, yep, back up in verse 11, when he says, only Luke is with me, he says, get Mark and bring him with you. So there's something about Christians being together that strengthens the individual Christian, but strengthens the whole of them together in recognition that they've got work. And that's what he says about Mark at the end of verse 11. He's useful for me for ministry. Not useful for me for bandaging my wounds and, you know, playing on the harp like David would and make me feel better. He's useful for me for ministry. There's a role that we all have in the Lord's church. And Paul says, let's continue. Don't let Paul's death stop this. We need to continue on. All right, come over to Titus real quick. And we've got about 4 minutes to look at Titus. And so we'll try to do this real quick and see what we can learn. Let's make that 3 minutes for Titus. So, book of Titus, another letter written from Paul to a preacher named Titus, who he left in Crete to set in order the things that were lacking in chapter 1, verse 5, including the appointing of elders there in those congregations. Here's another friend of Paul. And by the way, you don't read about Titus in the book of Acts, but he was there, and he was a part of Paul's mission team, even though we don't read him by name. But you read a lot about him in 2 Corinthians. But let's close this book really quick. Paul says in verse 12, chapter 3, verse 12, when I send Artemis to you, we don't know anything about Artemis, but here's Paul saying, I'm going to send Artemis to you, or if I don't send Artemis, I might send Tychicus. And that's one of Paul's faithful friends, you remember. When I send one of these, be diligent. They're going to come and take your place, basically, in Crete. Be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Nicopolis is over on the western side of Greece. But so even here, Paul's coordinating the workers. He's coordinating the work that needs to be done. He tells Titus in verse 13, not only do you need to wait for these guys to get there and then come to me, verse 13, I need you to send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. What's that about? Well, in that day and age, they were very hospitable towards others. They were especially very hospitable towards missionaries. And so we don't have time to look over in 3 John, but in 3 John, John talks about Gaius in 3 John and talks about how good he was at receiving these traveling preachers and then sending them on their way. But sending them on their way was not just opening the door and kicking them out. Sending them on their way had to do with traveling with them for a part of that first journey, paying for that, and then giving them some funds and giving them some materials or whatever they might need for the rest of the journey. So that's what he's saying. Don't just send them. Don't just say goodbye, but give them everything they need for their journey, for their preaching expedition. Verse 14, we'll finish this up in 1 minute. Let our people also learn to maintain good works. You got that over in verse 8. You got chapter 2 says, be zealous for good works. What do we need to do? We need to maintain Good work. Still do that today? Yes. And we need to learn to do that. We're always in school as a Christian, aren't we? Learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. What good is a Christian who is unfruitful? None. What good is a tree that's unfruitful? You read John chapter 15, and our responsibility is to be fruitful in our service. So Paul says, maintain good works, don't be unfruitful. Verse 15, all who are with me greet you, greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. I'm sorry we had to run through that. There's a lot of fun stuff in those verses, but our time got away from us. Thank you all very much for being here. I hope these have been helpful studies for us. Thank you.